chapter 2.
I want to say we had a great vacation, except for the fact that I picked up this snotty, nasty cold the last day of it. So you're going to have to put up with me snorting and all that kind of stuff this morning. But I sure appreciate the fellows and ladies, for that matter, that stepped up our vacation, just getting everybody together. We were gone the whole time here with for the state fair. And not sure what tomorrow brings, but appreciate everybody stepping up and doing that. Just have one more day after today. I'm going to remind you not to put those card tracks, the bridge tracks, the freedom tracks on windshields. When those are heated on a windshield, or especially if they get wet, they are a nasty mess. And so that will generate colds beyond belief. So please don't, you're welcome to put fellowship track, league tracks, or chick tracks for that matter, on windshields if you do that. But please do not put those card tracks on that. The laminate comes off and it just leaves this gory mess on a windshield. So anyway, let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians here this morning. Pick up where we left off last time. We got down to around verse 11 or 12. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. Well, Father, once again, we're able to come back here this morning. Good to see the Jensens here this morning. And our family that's here, Joseph and Tara, Seth and Kaylin, the girls, Father. And we're glad that they're able to be with us here today. We pray that you'll bless the Sunday school in the back. We look forward to hearing from you and hope that you will allow us to do that here this morning. Hear thy voice. We sure appreciate your goodness to us through Jesus Christ. Are really glad for the blood of Jesus Christ, Father, and glad for answered prayer. We pray that you'll just bless, feed us today, Father, direct us, guide us, and help us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. Ye are witnesses, we'll start there. And God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. I noted last time that verse 11, the exhortation, the comfort, the charging, you can look at that as three different forms or intensities of preaching. You have, first of all, exhortation, which is basic, kind of a prodding, pushy encouragement, which is what preaching is. Preaching is intrusive. That's the way it's supposed to be, right? But first of all, exhortation, then comfort. We're called, Paul talks later in Thessalonians about being us comforting you in your faith. And that's because when it boils down to it from the world's view, you believe some pretty crazy things. And so for him to come through and to acknowledge that, yes, there are some things that eye hath not seen, that ear hath not heard except through the gospel, that are going to be true. And yes, you believe some things that the world just cannot. I mean, do you really believe Jesus walked on the water? Well, if you do, you have to believe me about it. You know, you have to believe the scriptures about it. And it's kind of crazy to think that way because you've never seen somebody walk on the water. So comfort concerning your faith, because you believe that one day the trumpet's going to blow and you're going to fly off into the sky. Well, don't look now, but that's kind of crazy. Okay, so you need to be comforted according to your concerning your faith. Exhortation, comfort, and I charged every one of you. Now, that's a charge. That's a rebuke. That's a harsher, more pushy kind. And it's all justified and right because you're going to hear some things in the gospel and the Bible that you don't like at all. So back to verse 11. Those three things, I've done that to every one of you as a father doth his children, that you would walk worthy of the of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. We talked last time about walking worthy of the Lord. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's not saying you deserve to be saved or that you deserve your calling. That's to say that after you are saved and after you are called, and we're all called to stay in the same vocation wherewith the Lord called us. If you're a plumber working for the Lord, then keep on plumbing. If he doesn't call you anything higher than that, there's no higher calling than a plumber, right? So maintain that vocation. But the idea here is that, you know, you're to walk worthy of the Lord. That is, after you are saved, that you walk as a Christian should walk. And while you never deserve what you've got, you never deserve your calling, you can still walk worthy of it. Okay? So closing that last time, we still have something to cover in verse 12. And I know it's something we've covered before many times, but it's also something that we have to look forward to that cannot be mistaken in any other religious, cultish type experience, that you might walk worthy of God who hath called you into his kingdom and glory. He's called you into his kingdom and glory. Let's take this back to Colossians chapter 1 real quick. And I want to just emphasize that whether it's real to you on a daily basis will depend upon whether you embrace the fullness of the Word of God or not. But you are called to glory. Not just glory in the sense of not just heaven glory, but I'm talking about the glory of Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Notice verse 26, he's talking about the mystery which hath been hid from ages, from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, so to you, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, hope is an expectation in the Bible, defined in Proverbs 10 and 11. Okay, so you have, for what you have is the expectation of glory if you fully embrace the Bible. The expectation, the hope of glory. And so your heritage is glory. Look, if you wouldn't mind, in one more place nearby, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the world becomes this grudging, sewer-infested mess of troubles and tangles and rat's nests and everything else. And it seems that it'll never be unwound and fixed, but one day it will be fixed, and you will be called to glory. And you're going to enjoy the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1 says, to the glories of his power. And so you are called to glory. Look in 1 Thessalonians, what did I say? Chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 2, and start reading in verse 12. Well, let's start reading in verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called us unto his kingdom. I repeated that, didn't I? Sorry about that. I got a cold, okay, so this is going to be bad. Let me take you to something else that's different. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, rather. Sorry about that. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You're at a passage. Let's cross-reference to the same passage. That'll work. That's the beginning of a cult there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And notice verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now the question there is not whether a Christian is going to obtain salvation. The question is whether he's going to obtain salvation with eternal glory. And so this flows with the judgment seat of Christ, your inheritance, your rewards, those sort of things. But we're called, each one of us, to inherit glory. As a king's kid, we're called to get glory. We're called into a glorious calling. Let me pursue this just another minute or two. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. And notice down in verse 1, the elders, which are among you, I exhort, whom also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Okay, there it is. Christ comes back in glory. 2 Thessalonians 1 talks about the glory of his power and us being partakers of that glory. And so that's what you're called to. I know, like I said, taxes and hot water heaters and air conditioners and all kind of stuff wear on you really thin, and relationships get tangled and all the mess happens. You get sick. You start struggling with chronic stuff, and it just seems like a terrible tangle, and yet you're called to glory. This is the worm part down here. That's the real part up there. Look, if you wouldn't mind, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." That's how you got saved. "Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And some of that is still ahead of you. You're living life right now, or you should be, at the prospect of not just being saved, but also obtaining fully the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and go on down to verse 12, "that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory." Verse 13, "For this cause we also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Okay? "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." So it ought to be a continuing issue of thanks that you have the Bible. Think about the fact that most people don't have a Bible. Most people in America could have a Bible, but they don't have a Bible. And if they own a material Bible, it's not real to them. So effectively, they don't have a Bible. Most of you materially own probably 10 Bibles. You probably could come up with 10 Bibles at your house. If you're not in it, it's not yours. If it's not in it, it doesn't mean anything. It says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which ye heard of us," there's that man part that everybody stumbles over, that I could stand and talk, and if I'm speaking the word of God, you're receiving the word of God, even though the messenger is nothing special. In fact, the messenger is worse than special. But it's still the word of God if it's coming, it's still the word of God no matter who gives it to you. So you could have a crook, you could have a liar, you could have a murderer hand you a Bible, and that's still a Bible. That's still the word of God. What everybody has trouble with is the state of the messenger, the state of the vessel. And the vessel should be stately. I mean, you should have a testimony as being a Christian. You should be consistent in your testimony. But what comes out, if it's the word of God, it's still the word of God. And so you have in a couple of the cases in the word of God where you have the high priest who's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he actually makes a statement, and what he says, he means one way, but what he says is true another way. And, I mean, that's a remarkable thing where the Lord puts words in a man's mouth, and the man is damned by it himself, but it's still true what he said. So it says in verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So from that, you have to know, you have to believe indeed that the word of God is not bound. You have to believe indeed that the word of God is quick and powerful. What you have to come to is the fact that when the word of God is spoken, no matter really who speaks it, there's a power in those words that cannot be matched anywhere else in the world. It effectually worketh. It has effect. Now, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But the Word of God, most people view it, you know, as these are just words spoken. Some of them are old words. Some of them are newfangled words in the new versions and stuff. And it doesn't mean anything. It does mean something. My word shall not return unto me void, the Lord says. And so you can't dismiss any time the Word of God is spoken, because it's going to yield effect in some way or another. It will affect your damnation, or it may affect your salvation. Notice the middle of verse 13. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, some stuff can mess it up, believe it or not. Look in Matthew chapter 7. And it's still not without power, but this is how the devil instructs men to thwart it. Mark chapter 7. Did I say Mark or Matthew? Matthew. Well, I meant Mark. Mark chapter 7. Sorry. Mark 7, verse 13. Making the word of God of none effect. And he just read that if it effectually worketh also in you that believe. It does effectually work. For somebody who's lost, the effectual work may be to damn them. Okay, but in us that believe, if you believe, it ought to effectually work good. But notice again, verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. And so these traditions that men hold, where the goofy things that people say that become religious in nature, you know, you've heard the saying, you know, well, at this table we don't talk about politics or religion. Well, that's a tradition, okay? Jesus being born in December and Easter bunnies laying Easter eggs and stuff like that, those are all traditions, and they're tightly, closely embraced and held in great love and power in people's hearts and minds, and they're not true. The idea that a dead lady could pray for you and get you in good with her son, when you stop and think about it in those terms, it's a little bit nuts that a priest could stand up and crack a cracker and raise a chalice, and that we're supposed to believe that Jesus body and blood are now in the chalice and in the wafer, and that when you come eat it, for the time that it's in your body, it actually affects your salvation, your soul. When you stop and think about it in those terms, it's ridiculous. It's cannibalism. But that's the power of tradition. I mean, if you walk to the up to the average Catholic today and say, you know what, you're a cannibal, he's going to slap your face if he's a man, because you know, it never dawns on him. That's the power of the tradition. It deceives. It messes people up, right? Look at one more thing that I wanted to show you along that line. Look in Psalms 33. Psalms 33. Psalms 33. And go down to verse 10, you're to be reminded when all these things come about. And, you know, I think Brother Mike was telling me this morning that the killings of those kids down at the Catholic Church down there in Minneapolis this last week, that they're now saying they can't have services in the church because now there's a sanctification process that needs to occur. The priests need to go through there and spiritually clean everything up to re-sanctify the sanctuary where those kids were killed. Okay, well, I'm sorry. That's nonsense. If it happened here, it'd be tough and horrible to go through, but you plead the blood, clean up the carpet, and come back in for a service. And as far as the Lord's concerned, all is well. Because it's nonsense. It is bonds and chains on people's hearts and minds to believe the stuff that people believe. And so when it says in Psalms 33, verse 10, The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. In the end, what the heathen think, what men think, and the heathen, we're talking about, you know, the famous heathen. We're talking about Stephen Hawking. You know, we're talking about the guys that everybody refers to. He brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. Verse 10, he maketh the devices of the people of none effect. He blows them off. And so that's what you have in the Word of God. You have in the Word of God something that always effectually worketh also in them that believe. You have something that always works. It's there. He works in you through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit constantly renews, refreshes, and works in you powerfully by the Word of God. So if you ever walk away from that Word, you're walking away from anything resembling power. I got to stop there because we're going to have to talk about that later this morning. But back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard of us, you could have received it another way. Problem was that Paul came with great power, preaching with great power, and in some cases among the Jews with miracles. And so it's kind of hard to turn away from that. And that was how the Lord authenticated what he was doing until a Bible could be written. But verse 13, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And notice this, okay, which effectually worketh. Okay, the word of God effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now, how could something that exists, at least on paper in black and white, or how could sounds just out in the air passing between somebody's mouth and your ears, how could that be something that effectually worketh? What I'm getting at here is that the verse points out that the Word of God is something different than any other words ever written or spoken. You could read Moby Dick to the public. You could give public school kids a copy of Moby Dick, and Moby Dick is not going to effectually work in anybody anything because it's not the Word of God. So the Word of God is something different. Now, I know that y'all know this, but let me take you back through it. Look in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. And the important thing to realize is that the Word of God is given attributes that are anthropological. That is, they would be attributes of a living man. It's given attributes of animation. That is, the fact that something is actually living and real. Hebrews chapter 4, down in verse 12. For the Word of God is quick. Okay? So it's alive. You cut your fingernail down to the quick and you know it. Because it's the flesh is alive down there. The fingernail itself is just, you know, insentient. But the Word of God is quick and powerful. So by itself, it's powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrows. It certainly, there's some debate about what exactly that means. There's certainly a difference between spirit, soul and spirit versus joints and marrow. I've not been quite so successful getting down to the core of the difference between soul and spirit. So I don't know if it means, and I'm not saying there's not a difference at all, I'm simply saying that when you start dividing it out, I don't know anybody that knows all the intimate details of how a soul differs from a spirit because they have things in common. Where the mind starts, where the heart starts and ends, that sort of thing. So it may be talking in the verse, but dividing asunder of soul and spirit as a group, divide that there, and then the joints and marrow. The Word of God can divide those things. And I realize that you can divide between the joints and marrow. So maybe I'm off on the wrong track there, but dividing asunder of the soul of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and most importantly, what we're after here, it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God is a discerner. You read it, but while you read it, it reads you. It is a discerner. It discerns you. You don't just discern it. You study it. You pick up things on it. It gives you a measuring tool. It gives you a dividing tool. But it discerns you. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so it's given, again, that anthropological attribute of something living. Books don't have that. The Encyclopedia Britannica doesn't discern you. It's not living words. But God's words are living words. Now, let me just show you a few more of these before we move on. Look in Galatians chapter 3 real quick. Galatians 3. Chris, did you have something?
Yeah, a person that's had a joint replaced knows the difference between a joint and the marrow.
Yep.
A joint is ball and socket.
Yep.
The marrow is inside the bone. That's what makes the blood. Different things.
Right. Did you have any success dividing between soul and spirit fully? Okay, that's what my point was, is that you start digging in there and you wonder, you know, you don't know exactly where to start or stop, right? But anyway, Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith are the same are the children of Abraham, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, and thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Well, notice in verse 8, importantly, the Scripture foreseeing. So we've seen the Scripture discern. Now the Scripture foresees. Well, foreseeing is something that happens for an active mind. I mean, the attribute of being able to, you know, somebody's going too fast to stop at the red light and you know it beforehand. Well, somebody has to be cognizant and functionally active, conscious, to be able to foresee that. Well, that means the Word of God is functionally, coherently, has almost a consciousness. I don't know if I've ever used that word in relation to the Word of God or not, but to be able to foresee something. It's an anthropological attribute that is something that books don't have, except for one book, which is pretty cool. Now, you can stay in Galatians 3 because there's another one here. Galatians 3, down in verse 22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. The Scripture concludes. What did Moby Dick conclude? What line of reasoning did it follow to land on some conclusion? Well, nothing like what the Bible does. The Scripture hath concluded all under sin. That's an attribute of something living. You see that? Look in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Romans 9, 17. Okay, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Well, who said that? God said that. But Romans says, the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. So what you just did... What the Scripture just did, rather, was equate itself with God. Which is not too far for us, right? Because after all, Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He's the Word of God. But you see there in the passage that it's ascribed to the Scriptures this attribute by which it's consciously active, moving, and concluding things, discerning things, and in this case, prophesying things, and taking credit for having created something and having given that person a purpose. Okay? That's the book you're dealing with. It's not like any other book in the world. No other book can ever come close to it. You start changing that book, and then you change the book. You change what it says. You bring a curse upon yourself for doing it, but you also rob it of its life. You rob it of its edge. And I don't even know at what point it stays. I don't know to what percentage it stays the Word of God. I'm certain that new Bibles contain some fraction, maybe a large fraction, of the Word of God. I know that people can get saved out of new versions because I know people that have. And there are some places that are not changed much. But how do we explore how far you can change something that's living before you remove its life from it? And so that's the danger of giving one single millimeter to new version trains of thought, is that they never stop with an inch. They take a mile, and they don't stop at a mile. They take 3 miles. And pretty soon you have, you know, just Bibles that are just gibberish. When I read The Purpose-Driven Life by that dork, I fully realized then, because he was using some versions that I'd never even heard of. But I saw then, boy, what you can really do with a new version. Because you can just take the Bible and make it say anything that you want. And so that's what they've done. But that's the danger of doing it, because the Word of God is alive. It's quick. It's powerful. You don't want to mess with that. Besides all that, there's a curse that comes from you messing with it. Look, if you will, at just another place or two here. Look in James 1. James 1. I'm just giving you some places, and there's probably more. Giving you some places where the scriptures are ascribed the characteristics and attributes of something that's in itself a living, animated entity. And if I'm you, I'm not going to trespass against that. Okay? There are parts of the Bible that bore you to death, right? It's still the Word of God. There's parts of it that defy your understanding. And you've read it 1,000 times and you'll read it 1,000 more, and maybe then you won't understand it either. But I tell you what, it's still the Word of God. Still is. Words in the Bible that are two letters long are still the Word of God. Something like Maher Shalal Hashbaz, I think that's the longest word in the Bible. That's still the Word of God. Don't you dare change it. Down in James chapter 1, verse 21, notice, "Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word." Now that word is engrafted, so it's graven, it's engrafted into something, so it's stable, it's steady, it's just something graven in, yet which is able to save your souls. It's alive, it's quick, it's powerful. It is able to save your soul. Now you and I know that it tells us as Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. But still, Jesus Christ himself is the capital W Word of God. So at some juncture in there, it kind of becomes kind of dicey trying to divide the two. And so I just really don't. Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. He is the capital W Word of God. And this is what he gave me. And so this is the Word of God. This is perfect. I would no more change it than I would try to change him. And that should be our position. And so for a perfectly respectable, scholarly, fundamentalist, independent, quote-unquote, Bible-believing, only kind of a scholar, when they go to the Greek and Hebrew and tell you that the Bible should, you should really understand this word to mean this instead of something else. Now, if I have to change the way that me and you understand a word in our culture, like charity or something like that, by saying, hey, wait, we got to go back to the Bible, find out what charity means. Okay, then you change your mind about that. But when you understand what the Word of God means, and the guy says, well, that's not what it really means, because in the Hebrew, this is what it really means. And so this is how you should understand it. Well, he might not have changed the Bible and ordered you to change the words out in your Bible, but he changed the Bible. And he's affected your mind. So now, when somebody says, thus saith the Lord, the Bible says, you go, well, except in the case of blah, blah, blah. Because that's what people have displayed in front of them all the time. And so what you need to be able to do, alone in the privacy of your own consciousness and whatever you do during the day, is open the Word of God and not have one single doubt about whether what it says is true. And that what it says, just the way it says it. Now, if there's a deeper understanding in the rest of the Bible, in this thing that you're trying to get your head wrapped around, that's fine. But for some dork to come in and say, now what you really need is me to come in and correct this with the Greek so that now you can really understand. You should always reject that because it's not true. They're trying to rob you of the book, and they're trying to rob you before they rob you of the book, of your confidence that you have the book, that you have all the words of the book. I mean, the Bible talks about the certainty, not of the word of truth, but the certainty in Proverbs 22 of the words of truth. The certainty is in the words, not the meanings. The certainty is in the words, not of the phrases, not of the general lessons, not of the precepts. The precepts are sure, the precepts are certain, but the certainty lies in the words. And when you start allowing somebody the leash, the latitude, to take that and run with it and take you with it, take you with him, then you're giving him too much liberty. That is the devil. Our great-great-great-great-grandmother allowed the devil to play her with that. Yea, hath God said. The first thing that the devil ever said on earth, yea, hath God said. And Eve ran with it. Instead of cutting him off short and walking away, she aborted his train of thought and conversed with him. And that's where it all begins. Those doubts arise in your mind, and brethren, you're going to read some things in the Bible. If you haven't read it all the way through yet, you're going to read some stuff in the Bible and you go, whoa. You're going to have to chew on that one for a while to swallow that, right? I totally, totally get it. If you don't think that happens to everybody that reads the book, you're wrong. But the moment that you hear the voice saying, it probably doesn't mean that, then that's the wrong voice, okay? Now, oh boy, I don't know if I understand that. So you go through the rest of the Bible and find out the light, the backdrop around what that stated. If the rest of the Bible changes how you think about a phrase or a word, that's cool, right? I mean, you've allowed the Bible to define what a word, a phrase, a precept, a concept means. But where some dork shows up and says, that's not what it means, and starts going to outside sources, you are in trouble if you board his train of thought. That is the devil. I mean, that is daily Satanism. That is practicing Satanism on a daily basis, allowing men that kind of latitude instead of cutting them off short and walking away. And so, to conclude, I think Psalms 105, talking about these attributes that are anthropomorphological, I think maybe might be one of those words, but it's too long to say almost with a cold. Psalms 105, and some people even without a cold. Notice Psalm 105, verse 19. Bible is talking here about Joseph in prison. And it says, until the time that his word came, talking about the word of God, came and basically freed Joseph from his bonds, it says the word of the Lord tried him. Well, it doesn't say the Lord tried him. I believe the Lord tried him, but it says the word of the Lord tried him. That's giving the word of the Lord the attribute of the Lord. And you saw already something like that already in the scriptures that we've been studying. So what you should think about is, since 1 Corinthians 2 clearly teaches that the words of this book are the mind of the Lord, what you should think about as you sit down to read your Bible is that you're opening pages and you're entering the mind of the Lord, something like the consciousness of God. And it's not like you live in his head or anything, but it means that he's put all this on paper and said, come dig in. So you're there and you have fellowship. You know, you get reproof, you get rebuke, you get light and all those things, but you're literally paging through, hopefully systematically, and with a clear vision of what you're doing. You're taking a tour through the mind of the Lord, and you're really in the presence of God. And I mean, Christ is in you and you're saved and all that, so you're in the presence of God, right? But in entering into the pages of the book, you enter the presence in a little different way than, you know, you enter just being a part of Jesus' body. You're engaged, right? And so you walk with him there, and you think along with him there. He said, come, let us reason together. So how are you going to do that? Just sitting here without a Bible? Well, easy. It's going to take a 2x4 for him to slap you upside the head and you go, okay. It's a little brutish, you know. So the only real way to do it is to open a book, enter into that discourse. You say, well, I don't like reading the Bible. Well, sometimes people don't like talking about stuff with other people either. I mean, who wants to go before the judge? Who wants to go before the sheriff? There are some talks you probably don't want to have with your wife. But it's right to do it. And so the more often you put yourself, you force yourself, if that's what's necessary, and you know how that goes. Sometimes it's very pleasant, and sometimes it's something you want to do, and sometimes you just don't want to do it. Get into the book, and you enter there, the thoughts of the Lord, and there you have fellowship. You reason together. You are corrected. You are built. You are strengthened. And you know what God said. And you know this book is not like something that anybody else has ever written, anywhere, anytime. Whoever the author of this book is something far different than, I don't know who an author of the day is. Right? Okay, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. So it works in you. The Lord works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's seeking to affect your will. So first of all, you think like him, and then you will like him. What he wills for you, you will for yourself, because you want to line up with him. That's really what this whole Christian walk is all about, with all of its troubles and sicknesses and hot water heaters and radiators and all this kind of stuff, is that effectively it's supposed to bring you to a point where you realize the only answer is God, and that you should be laboring to think like him, judge like him, feel as he feels about things, and to will like him. So the will for yourself matches his will for you. Not my will, but thine be done, said Jesus Christ, right? Nobody ever achieved that level, as far as I know, but him. But even he professed to have his own will. And so your entire issue with this is for you to, with open, honest, loving heart, to will as God wills. If you do that, then you obey him. You love him, you honor him, you glorify him, And so all boiled down, that's the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So, I know I started reading and then stopped myself, because I always do that. Verse 13, which effectually worketh also in you that believe, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God. Now we talked about, be ye followers of me, as even as I also am a follower of Jesus Christ. So in a way that enters with you're following Paul as you follow Christ. And he said you're following the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And so just as those first Jewish apostles and so on suffered these horrible things from among their own countrymen, so here we are, Americans, putting out gospel tracts at the state fair and putting, at park and rides, gospel tracts on somebody's windshield. And so three or four people called me this week. I mean, they are stewed, steamed. And it's all, and in the end, had a couple of fairly successful conversations where they actually calmed down. Believe it or not, one or two. But one or two didn't, too. And in the end of it was, you have no right to put this on my vehicle. You have no right. I said, well, actually, we do. It's legal. And he says, no, it's not. I said, yeah, it is. And so he's still cussing and saying all kinds of nasty, awful things. I said, so in the end, we're having this conversation. It's all about a piece of paper. I said, why are you so upset about a piece of paper? Nobody scratched your car with a key. They put a piece of paper under your windshield wiper and possibly just tucked into the latch of your truck. Are you really this upset about, well, you shouldn't do that? He had no answer. But, so nobody's got a gun to our heads and nobody's hanging us and dragging us through a stone field behind horses or anything like that till our guts are dragging, right? Praise the Lord for that. That's good. But, I mean, the fact that somebody could be so upset by you walking up to them in public to hand them a tract. It's kind of funny when you stop and think about it, but that's what the Jews faced. It says, for ye brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. And I'm seeking a place to close here in just a second, but who? Now, there's this constant controversy that arises, and here's the answer. If you say the Jews killed their Messiah, there's a whole segment of the population that goes absolutely crazy, right? No. What does the Bible say? Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets. Who killed Jesus? The Jews. Okay, that is one of the most anti-Semitic statements of the entire Bible. And in context, it's just true. They used the Roman crucifixion to do it, but it was the Jews' decision. The Jews are the ones that put it together, right? Now, that doesn't mean we're anti-Jewish. A bunch of anti-Semitism came out of that because since the Jews killed Jesus, then we should kill them. No, stupid. The ones that are killing the Jews because they killed Jesus are themselves not saved. They don't even know the Savior. They have a religion that dictates cannibalism to them, to the Savior. And so it's crazy. But again, a very anti-Semitic statement. This is the worst one in the Bible. They kill the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us, and they please not God and are contrary to all men. And you know what? That's what the Jews are. I mean, they're centered on their own survival. They're survival. They're survivalists. And in the end, they will use any country they can to affect their own survival. You would too if you were them, right? So this is not ascribing any wretchedness to them other than just survival. But this is the Lord's evaluation of them. And that means that we can still pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I still like Netanyahu, all those things. But they're also not saints. You know, you can't start thinking goofy thoughts like, you know, the modern. I had a lady call the other day mad about the track on the door. She said, "Keep your Jesus-loving hands off my vehicle." So we texted back and forth a little bit, and she was actually fairly reasonable, though she didn't accept what I said. But, you know, I said, well, Jesus said that a Jew must be born again. She was a Jewish. So it must be born again. That's not true. We're the chosen people. Right now, a Jew without Christ goes to hell just like a Gentile. Okay, you can be... You can live in Jerusalem, camp down at the foot of the Holy Mount, and still die and go to hell. He said, "I try to do right, and I treat people right, and da-da-da, you know, humanistically and all that kind of stuff." I said, "And without Christ, you'll still die and go to hell, just like a Gentile." And folks, all I'm saying with this is just that folks get funny ideas about it, and because they think the Jews are the chosen people, that means that every Jew is saved. No, it doesn't. Means that every Jew is lost, just like everybody else. And what will eventually be affected is effectively the entire nation of the Jews dies in the tribulation and goes to hell, with a small remnant that rises, and the Lord saves that small remnant as a nation and starts over with them. But those Jews that didn't receive Christ as their Savior, that are dead in the grave in the tribulation, still go to hell. Right? Lord has this thing where he was not contradicting himself when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Right? That's not anti-Semitic. That's not even anti-Gentile. That's anti-sinner. Yet to be born again, to be saved. All right, we need to take a break here, and there's some folks.